your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We are slowly but surely going through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Verse 17 begins this way. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called unto them and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be the great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. I know this isn't a good thought to think about, but how many in here have written down your funeral instructions? Raise your hand. Oh, there's been a few. Okay. You do realize if you haven't done that, you do need to do it? Because we don't really like to think about death, do we? And Jesus in our passage is telling us he's going to die. You know, and he's over telling what's going to happen. You know, and by the way, what are some of the things in your funeral arrangements? Anybody want to volunteer? You have to pick out any songs or anything that want to be sung or anybody? Nobody want to volunteer? On your. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Well, yes, because the event of dying, even though it's sad for in many ways for us who are left behind, for you it's stepping off into glory, isn't it? Amen. Yeah, great. You know, it's a reality, is it not? Death is a reality that we all have to deal with, and many of us have dealt with in the past. And we will sometime. It could be today, tomorrow, we don't know. But Jesus here is talking about his death. And then he's going to make some application for it. And we want to see what he says, and then we want to see the response of the disciples, and then let's look at some points of application after that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You've given us something very precious, your word. And in your word, you have revealed your desires. You have revealed your heart to us. And you also have revealed your kind of love, because when, as your word says, that you display your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we thank you for your kind of love that's revealed here. And today, Lord, may you speak to us, or maybe even better, may we be listening to what you have to say to us, and that we would allow your spirit to make the truth real and alive and vital. And then may we respond to it in faith and obedience. So I pray, Father, help us. Help us to understand, and then help us to live. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, so let's look at our passage, first of all. In the first few verses, we have the path of sorrow for the Savior. In verse 17, it says, Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. I have it translated this way. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples apart, even in the way, and said unto them. So, apparently now, Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die, and he wants to be there in time for the Passover season. And so he's going there, but before he gets there, he stops, and he takes the disciples privately aside, because he wants to tell them something again. He gives them another message. And so he wants them to understand the truth of why he's going to Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 18, I will be betrayed. Verse 18 I have translated this way, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And so he will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Now, that's talking about the Sanhedrin of the Jews, that ruling body of the Jews that had both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so here in this passage here, we have the third and final prediction by Jesus of his death by crucifixion and his resurrection. In Matthew 16:21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto the disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And while they abode in Galilee, in Matthew 17 we have these words, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and on the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. During his ministry, we notice something. Jesus progressively reveals the details of his upcoming Passion Week, his upcoming death and resurrection. And sometimes you may ask the question, why? And you know, why did he do this? Well, probably because if he unloaded it on the disciples at the first time, they would be completely blown away. And as we look at the passages of how they respond, they were still not quite understanding what he was talking about. You know, what's being raised again the third day mean? You know, they had no reference point for that, even though they did see at least one resurrection during his ministry. And so Jesus in our text stated two things would happen to him. First of all, he would be betrayed. Literally, it means to hand over. So that's a reference to Judas, when Judas will betray him to the leaders of the Jews. And then it says he will be condemned, or he'll be condemned to die, or they will pronounce judgment on him so that he would die. So Jesus knows very well that as he makes the trip to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And one passage in the gospel says he set his face like a flint. You know how flint is hard. In other words, he has a purpose to fulfill, and he's not going to change. No one's going to persuade him and tell him that, you know, you can't do that. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. But he doesn't leave us without hope, for he says, and on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. And so, verse 19, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles in order to mock, to scourge, and to crucify, and he will be resurrected the third day. He will be mocked and scourged. This mocking and scourging was a custom that the Romans had with prisoners, even if they had not been convicted of a crime. So it doesn't matter whether or not, they still scourged their and mocked and scourged their prisoners. And so what's happening here is Jesus is saying, who's going to kill him? Literally, the Romans will. Because the Romans did not allow the Jews at this time to exercise the death penalty. So they had to go to the Roman authorities to have people executed. And so Jesus says that's what's going to happen. He's going to be executed by the Romans. But notice again, as I mentioned already, how he ends his prediction. On the third day, he would rise again. He would be raised up, never again to face suffering or death. In other words, what he's telling the disciples, though they don't understand it, he is going to die, but he's going to conquer death. And in his resurrection, we find hope. Because if God, if he was raised from the dead, then so will we. And Paul bases all of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, our resurrection, upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how important the resurrection is. Now, the disciples, they still didn't quite understand what was going on. In fact, Luke says this in Luke 18. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Jesus tells them, if you were to look in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, you would see what's going to happen to the Messiah. And Jesus says, they're all going to be accomplished and fulfilled in me. And all the things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And notice what Luke says, And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They did not understand what Jesus was talking about. They were filled with amazement and anxiety over what he said. They were thoroughly bewildered, but they could not digest the words spoken by Jesus Christ. And that helps us to understand their insensibility as we go on in our passage. Because it says in verse 20, I have translated, Then came the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, while bowing down and asking something from him. And so there is, you know, these requesters that come to him. The mother of Zebedee's children, her sons, come with a request. That's James and John, the apostles. And some people may say, well, this is kind of like a political power move that she's doing. One writer says, from Mark, the passage is clear that the mother was speaking at the behest of her two sons. In fact, Mark makes no mention of her at all. The three obviously came with a common purpose and plan, and they had discussed among themselves beforehand. The mother probably spoke first, then James and John spoke for themselves. And so it's like this: those of your parents and you've had children, you ever had them ask you? They ask you to promise something before they actually ask you what the something is. You ever had that happen? Well, that's what James and John are doing to Jesus. They want him to make a promise. You know, grant what we ask. And they want an answer, you know, they want him to make a promise, and then they're going to ask what they want. And then so that's what they're doing, just like little kids, okay? They're just so insensitive what he just said. Verse 21, and he said to her, What do you desire? And she said to him, I ask that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom. And so, what you know what she's asking? She says, you're going to be king. Okay, and I understand that you're going to be king. And when you set up your kingdom, and they're going to be, I want my sons to have places of authority next to you. One on the right and one on the left. So that they can judge the rest of the disciples. Okay? So that's what she wants. And so, it's a question of rank. Which is not new among the disciples. If you look back to chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a little child. See, this is something they've been fighting over. There's been some infighting going on among the disciples. They want to know who's the greatest. And so, that's why these two come and says, You know what, Jesus? We want to be the greatest. Allow us the places of authority next to you. And Jesus answered them. He doesn't answer them directly, but he says in verse 23, and he said, answered and said, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I'm going to drink? And they say to him, We are able. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? They say, You're able. Notice how Jesus begins verse 22. You don't know what you're asking. You know, they've been so ignorant throughout his ministry about a whole lot of things. They still are. And they're asking for something that cannot be given to them. He's telling them, your request was not only brash, but it was foolish. Drink this cup. That means, that's talking about his death. The cup that he was about to drink. The cup of suffering and death, which he had just finished describing to them. Verse 23, and he says, on the one hand, you will drink my cup. And another, but on the other hand, to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but to the ones it has been prepared for by my Father. Jesus tells them, guess what? You are going to drink the cup. You are going to suffer. James is beheaded later on. And then John, he doesn't die, you know, for the faith. And like, he wasn't martyred for the faith. But tradition tells us that he was boiled alive in oil and then left to recover on the Isle of Patmos. You know, so they suffered. Jesus said, you're right. You're going to suffer. And you're going to pay the price for following me. But remember this, like Peter, I will never forsake you. In fact, we know that they kind of forsake him when he was arrested. Now, that's Jesus' answer. He says, I'm not going to, and by the way, God the Father has determined who's going to sit at my right hand and my left. And so I bow down to his authority on that as part of the Godhead. And then the other disciples, they hear this. How do you think, see, they've been fighting over this, okay? How do you think they felt when these two, James and John, goes to Jesus and asks for first place? They're not real happy, are they? Verse 24, and after hearing, the ten were indignant with the two brothers. They were moved with indignation, not because of their own righteousness, but because they were envious. They wanted first place. It's not that they thought they did bad because they asked for it. This is, they thought they did bad because they were asking for something they wanted really bad. Someone wrote these words, they had in the past expressed the same proud and selfish sentiments, and they would express those sentiments again. On the way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, they had discussed with one another which of them was greatest, but were ashamed to admit it to Jesus. Even at the Last Supper, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them would be regarded to be the greatest. They were all guilty of the same self-serving ambition that had just been demonstrated by these two brothers. And Jesus says, okay, here's what we need to do. I want to show you the importance of humility. Verse 25, and Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles are lording it over them, and the great ones are playing the tyrant over them. And so he says, listen, look at the people, look at the secular authorities around you. How do they operate? They exercise dominion. That means they lord it over, to rule over, to domineer over. It's a very strong term, having the idea of ruling down on people. Do not governments oppress people? Even in the United States, is not our government in some ways oppressing us? Certainly is. As time goes along, it's going to even get worse. But you look around the world, you know, you see people who are trying to rule, and they're slaying people right and left. I think they've lost the number of people that ISIS has killed. Okay, they just kill them. They rule it over them. And in Jesus' day, almost every government was a form of dictatorship. Many times it was tyrannical. And he says the expression great men carries the idea of those who are distinguished, eminent, illustrious, or noble, yet they still oppressed. They exercise authority. I have it translated. They're playing the tyrant over them. Has the idea to lord it over them and tyrannize. And Jesus said, listen, you look at them and you see the pride and their power. Isn't that what it's all about? You see, like, think of our current presidential fight. Okay? It's really what it is. What do they want? They want power. And associated with that power is a deep-seated pride. And men and women always fight about that to gain power. And that's what happens. And that's what was happening among the disciples. They wanted power over the rest. But Jesus says, verse 26, "Thus it will not be among you, but whosoever desires to be great among you, he will be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first will be your slave." Jesus says, you know what the essence of being my follower is? Servanthood. Servanthood. A humble servanthood. He said, you will not take a model from the world's form of leadership among you. One writer says, the world's way of greatness is like a pyramid. The prestige and power of the great person is built upon the many subordinate persons beneath him. But in the kingdom, the pyramid is inverted. As the great commentator R. Lenski had observed, God's great men are not sitting on the top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. And that's the way the kingdom is. It's upside down from the world. Its orientation is completely different. The kingdom way, now notice what Jesus says about the kingdom way. He says two things. First of all, the great are table servants. That's what the word minister means. Literally it means, it comes from a couple of words. It means to raise a dust by one's hurry. You know, when servants ran, you know, in the houses and whatever, you know, and they raised a cloud of dust behind them as they served. And that talked about their low service. Diakonos, sounds like a demon. Not demon, deacons. Sorry, John. That's bad. Okay. So the term deacon is derived. And so the word, you know, in Jesus' day and in Paul's day was a secular word that they took into the church. And, you know, it usually meant someone who did menial labor, and like house cleaning or serving tables, as I just mentioned. And so not a place of dishonor, but simply the lowest level of hired help. That's what the servant is. The great are table servers in the kingdom. Then he says, the first are slaves, or a bond slave. One writer says the position and work of a slave were much lower and demeaning even than those of a servant. A servant was to some degree his own person. He often owned little more than the clothes on his back, but he was free to go where he wanted and to work or not to work as he pleased. But a slave did not belong to himself, but to the master, and could only go where the master wanted him to go and do what the master wanted him to do. And Jesus says, remember at the beginning of it, not so you. I'm not calling leaders. I'm not looking for great leadership principles. I'm looking for people with the heart of a humble servant. That's what he wants. And that's what he's looking for. And he says, those kind of people are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 28, he gives us his example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Just as Jesus says, when he uses the words just as at the beginning of verse 28, he's saying, I am setting the pattern. If you want to see what I'm talking about, look at me. Here we have the second person of the Trinity, the Almighty God who created this universe, who left the riches of heaven to become poor. He says, you know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't own a house. He didn't own property. He didn't drive a car. He didn't even own a donkey. He had to borrow a donkey in order to go to Jerusalem. And he was dependent upon those around him to give him his daily food as he did his ministry. He was really poor. But you know what the scripture says? He went about the land of Israel doing good. He was a servant. The word servant and to be served here both have the idea from the table servant. He was like in that sense a diakonos, a deacon. And Jesus says, I have set the pattern, John 13:15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And he says, I am here to serve. And that speaks of his humility. Just like Paul wrote in Philippians 2, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, it's a thing to grasp onto. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? A servant. That was him. He is first. Okay? But what did he do? He took the last place. And then it says, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. What's the next word? Does anybody know? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. Look, that's what it says in the Greek. And to show the realness of his servitude, it says, came to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Giving his life speaks of his love for those. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he died. And he says that his death was a ransom. The price paid, get this, the price paid to free slaves. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are in bondage to sin. And we are slaves to the sin principle within us that causes us to produce the sin in our lives. Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood, was the price paid to break that bondage. That's what ransom. And notice that he says a ransom in the place of many. That speaks of substitution. He died in our place. Whereas we deserve eternal separation from God because of who we are and what we've done, Jesus took our place. The scripture says, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our place. He died for us on the cross. His blood paid the penalty for our sin so that we would be released from our bondage to it. Again, in this place of, that means in exchange for. One writer says, it became his death for the deaths of those many, his undeserved punishment for the punishment they deserve. And Jesus ends. He says, you guys have it all wrong. You're fighting to be number one. But that's not what it is all about. The reality of what I'm teaching you is that you need to be a humble servant. So what are some lessons? Okay? The first one is this. Christ's death is no trivial matter. Why do you think Jesus predicted it to his disciples three times over? Because it was what his whole life was geared towards. Even when he was born, the shadow of the cross lay upon him. And throughout his young life, you know, as the God-man, he knew he was pointed towards one place. Somewhere around the age of 30 to 33, he would be crucified by the Romans. He knew that. It was important. It was important that they knew about it, and it was important that he would die. Because without the death of the Son of God, we would never be freed from the penalty and power of sin. And Christ's death is significant. It's significant. Because, as I've mentioned already, he died in my place. I could not. I don't have the righteousness to die for my sins. I don't have the goodness in my life to weigh the balance of judgment in my favor. I need a substitute. And so he paid the price for my sin. And Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath against my sin. And that day at age 18, when I bowed before the Savior and called upon him to save me, to forgive me my sins, to come into my life and save me, at that point, I was free. I was free from the bondage of sin. I was adopted into his family. I was what Jesus said in John chapter 3, born again. Born again. Christ's death is no trivial matter. Because without his death, I'm hellbound. I needed his death. By the way, so do you. So do you. If you don't know him as your Savior, when you die, you will not go to heaven. In fact, by the way, you know, our world is trying to teach us death ends it all. The scripture says, God has placed eternity within us. We're going to live eternally somewhere. And Jesus Christ has given you the offer of himself so that your eternity will be with him in heaven. And there's nothing you can do that is good. There's nothing that you can pay. There's nothing that you can join. There's nothing you can be baptized or, you know, people or someone placing holy water on you that can get you to heaven. It is simple faith alone. In Christ alone. If you have any questions about that, please see me later on. And so Christ's death is no trivial matter. And the second lesson is this. Christianity is not for the promotion of self. Let me read you a quotation. It's a little bit long, but let me read it to you. We live in a proud and egotistical generation. People push and promote themselves in ways that would have been abhorrent and totally unacceptable only a generation ago. Yet in a great part of modern culture, pride and high self-esteem have come to be defined not only as virtues, but as supreme virtues, as the supreme virtues. The promotion of self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-glory has become a major industry that ranges from exercise programs to motivation for executive success. Tragically, the cult of selfism has found its way into evangelical Christianity. Books, seminars, conferences, magazines, and organizations that promote self under the guise of personal spiritual development abound. The movement has found little resistance in the church, which often seems determined to beat the world at its own fleshly game. From countless sources, claims are heard that God's great design for his people is health, prosperity, success, happiness, and self-fulfillment. The Bible's teaching of suffering and cross-bearing for Christ's sake are either ignored altogether or foolishly explained away. A weak gospel, easy believism, and non-sacrificial Christian living are the reflections of this new evangelical selfism. Let me ask you, why did you come today? Did you come to get something, to receive a blessing? I mean, that is something that is good. You should receive a blessing by being with God's people. But let me ask you, did you come also to be a blessing? One of the things I noticed as I was thinking about this was the phrase, one another in the New Testament. Let me read you a few verses. You might get tired of hearing them, but listen to them. Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. 4:32 of Ephesians. that ye be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 5:21. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Colossians 3:9. Lie not to one another, see that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another, toward all men, even as we toward you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 4:18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The next verse, not forsaking of ourselves, assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. James 4:11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. James 5:16. Confess your faults to one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 4:9. Use hospitality one towards another. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject to one another. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, let us, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. 1 John 4:12. No man hath seen God any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love perfected in us. And in 2 John 5. And now I beseech you, the lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, which you had from the beginning, that we love one another. Is one another important? Is not a mutual support important? See, we should come not just to give, but to give. Give support. There are people here in this room today who are hurting. And God has uniquely designed you to encourage them. There may be someone who just needs someone to talk to see a smile, to hear an encouraging word. And that's you. And that's me. It's important. Christianity is, first of all, Christ-centered. That's why we call it Christian. What's the first part of Christian? Christ. Christ-likeness, little Christ. Christianity, first of all, is Christ-centered. But secondly, it is others-oriented. Jesus said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment." And then he says, lest you forget, "And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus says, if you want to take the Old Testament and you want to just distill it down to its basic principles, there are two. Love God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say anywhere in that passage to love yourself. In fact, when we are told that we need to love ourselves, that's an unbiblical principle. The Bible never teaches us to love ourselves. You know why? We already love ourselves too much. Just natural, selfish people. There is no room in Christianity for self-love or self-esteem. So how do I become Christ and others-oriented? Well, I need a faithfulness to God. God wants my faithfulness. He doesn't want my performance. He doesn't want my good deeds. He wants my faithfulness to Him. A second thought is this. There needs to be humility before God and men. You know, one of the signs of humility in a relationship is this. Will you please forgive me? And you're the first one to ask it. That's humility. Humility before God and men. Another way to become Christ and others oriented is this. Obedience to God's word. When you're reading the scriptures or when you hear it being read or whatever, some principle, and you know it applies to you, you say, I will do it. You don't question it. I will do it. And then, as Jesus said, to become Christ-oriented and others-oriented, I need to love God and love others before myself. So what is the principle I'd like to leave with you this upcoming week? It's this. What can you do this week to exalt Christ and not self? Please stand with me.